I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're looking at verse 12 through 17, which is known as the cleansing of the temple. And rightly so, because it is the cleansing of the temple. But the title of my message is, God's Purpose Will Prevail. God's purpose will prevail. Revival is a term that's known to most of us. It means in its essence and began as meetings and intense seeking of God to revive his people. So his people have drawn away from him, and revival was about reviving their passion for God and the things of God and the will of God. And then popularly, though, it's known as a series of meetings to seek people to be saved, and so inviting the lost. And both of those are great purposes, and they're not mutually exclusive, so they can both go on. But they were about drawing people closer to God. That was the spiritual purpose, whether they were lost or they were saved and that had just pulled away. And what would happen is that through that effort, people would come into the local body of believers. There developed a term that we use, and that's called backdoor revival. And a backdoor revival is the opposite of the revivals that I've described. A backdoor revival is where people were leaving the church, many times being removed from the church. So we would call that today church discipline. But it is where the church decreases in number. It loses people rather than gaining. But in the backdoor revival, what you're dealing with in church discipline, what you're dealing with and what Christ is dealing with, is not the desire that's been lost that God wants people to come to him, but it is to deal with those who will not repent, who have the desire and the goal to change the purpose of God to the purpose of men. That's the conflict that is going on here in this passage, and it is the conflict that is experienced through churches when church discipline is called for. So the backdoor revival sends people out rather than drawing them in. Those who choose to live according to their own plan. They're not satisfied to live according to their own plan and purpose, but they want to infiltrate the church to infect others with that same mentality. And they even want the church to serve their purpose and not God's purpose. And that's the conflict. That's the conflict that brings about this event and brings about church discipline. And remember, and I'll mention again, but the church in 1 Corinthians 3 is called the temple of God. So there was this temple of God in the Old Testament where people gathered, and now a local church is in every sense a temple of God, and it even uses the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 3 of naos, which is the holy of holies. And so that's what he calls the local church. God's purpose will prevail, but there will always be man trying to make his purpose prevail. When God's purpose prevails and these are removed, then God's purpose will continue. Jesus is the first preacher of a backdoor revival. It was held in Jerusalem on a Monday morning of Passover week. We saw last time that he had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then after that, the very next morning, he's having this backdoor revival. It was one day. Matter of fact, just a portion of a day. And that's all it took. So I want to show that to you. And if you will, look in verse 12. And we see that Jesus cleanses the temple. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling dove. Now, it's hard to tell, but we believe, I agree, that this is the second cleansing. So he did one at the first of his ministry, and now we're in the last few days of his ministry, and he is cleansing the temple again. So there was corruption in it. He cleansed it, showed his disapproval, condemned it, and then through time, he is now back doing the same thing. And some would say, well, why would he do that if he just knew it's going to corrupt again? You do it because the judgment of God is coming. All mitigated judgment in the Bible serves not only for that moment, but to warn and to flee the judgment of God that's coming that is unmitigated. So there is a reason. It exposes hypocrisy. There are many who are never going to know enough of the Scripture to be able to identify all the subtle hypocrisy. You have the leaders doing this. And so it is to expose that. And third, it's just right. It's the right thing to do to remove those and expose those who are pursuing their own purpose to the replacement of God's purpose. So you have to remember that the temple would have been swarming with people. Remember, we said there was probably 2 million plus people in Jerusalem. The streets would have been crowded. Everything was packed, noise, people talking, old friends seeing each other, all kinds of things happening. And there were so many people in the city that we know, like Jesus and his disciples, they had to stay outside of the city. So there would not be enough places to hold everybody. In this week to Passover, all Jews from all surrounding areas would come because they had to offer their sacrifice at the temple and pay their temple tax. So the temple area would be packed, and the priests would all be doing their work. And so it's kind of a mall at Christmas. The mall's not corrupt. It's just that busy where you hate going that last Christmas Eve. Why everybody waits then, I don't know. But you hate going then because everybody's there. And it's just crazy what you have to go through. That's kind of here. He cast out those that were buying and selling. That even moves it closer to a mall analogy. So notice that he has in verse 12, he has three groups that he's addressing that were corrupting the temple. So it says, and Jesus entered the temple, and number one, he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. What the high priest would do, who was Caiaphas, he would allow you, your shop, or you to market your wares, and you to set up a table. Now remember, we're not in the Holy of Holies. We're in the court of Gentiles, which would have been a large court. And so they would be able to set up their tables and sell their wares. And all they had to do was pay a percentage of what they made to the high priest, Caiaphas. But it really wasn't Caiaphas who set this up and ran the show. It was the former high priest known as Annas, and Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And these shenanigans, this skullduggery that's going on in here, are known as the bazaars of Annas. So the high priest was making a percentage off everything that was sold. Note with me, beloved, that he runs out the sellers and the buyers. Why? Because they had both corrupted the purpose of the temple of God. The sellers had done it, but for you to be in there shopping because you were going to get a better deal in the temple of God, that was corrupting the temple as much as the seller. So he ran them both out. And then notice the second group. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. Now, the money changers we've mentioned before, but everyone from all around had to come, all Jews at this time, and they, again, celebrated the Passover, but they had to pay their temple tax. And the Old Testament required that the temple tax be paid in Hebrew currency, and that would have been a shekel. So when you came, you might have Roman currency or Greek currency, but you had to trade it in to get the Hebrew currency. And so there were money changer tables, and you would bring your currency to them, and you would give them your Roman coin, and they would give you a shekel. And it's my understanding that the exchange rate, and any of you that's gotten money to go to another country, you know, you pay a little bit of an exchange rate, was up to 25%. So again, the priesthood was profiting greatly off of this. And then the third group that he mentions, and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, you could bring different animals at times because if you were impoverished and so forth, so that nobody was excluded from worshiping God. But what happened, whether it was a lamb or a dove or whatever it was, it had to be without blemish. It had to meet the standards to be able to be offered to God. So you had these priests sitting at these tables. You would bring your lamb or your dove, and you would say, here's what I want to offer to God. And he would say, your heart's right. Probably wouldn't even say that. But he'd say, but it doesn't meet the criteria. However, we happen to have a Class A dove back here that has been approved, and you can offer, or a Class A lamb. It's kind of like the car dealer. I mean, that's what you feel like you're in. And so they would take the dove or the lamb, take it, and they would give them one that was approved. And Alfred Edersheim, what the great Jewish historian, says, they would charge as much as 10 times what it was worth. So it was just outright extortion of the people of God who were trying to worship God in the temple of God. 10 times. So you can imagine how expensive all of this was, of losing the money in the exchange, and then you were losing money on what you brought to offer. And some of these people, when they're bringing doves and stuff, it's because they're poor. They don't have money. So it was a den of robbers and thieves, not only taking, but taking in the name of God and taking from the people of God who could not afford it. Not only was it wrong, but it was a robber's den in the holy place. It was full of corruption. It was full of dishonesty. It was full of greed. And all of this went into the pockets of the priest and ultimately the high priest the most. So in all of this corruption, there is the noise of people. There's the noise of crowds. There's people selling and all of this. And then there's the bleeding of thousands of lambs waiting to be slaughtered and coos of dove. I mean, it just would have been a cacophony of sound and people shuffling and bumping into one another, going from one place to the other. And so it appeared more like a carnival than it did a worship. And Jesus cleansed the house. He didn't do it tactfully, but he did it godly. He didn't do it graciously, but he did it effectively. And he didn't do it politely, but he did it forcefully. Now let me say three things this has nothing to do with that have developed in the church. And you may not have experienced this, but trust me, it exists. You may have, and if you have believed this, I pray you've changed your mind by now. This has nothing to do with it being wrong for a church to have a guest speaker and the speaker comes in and sells their CDs or books or stuff. There are people who literally won't come to a conference in a church if they're selling the CDs and so forth because they believe it's violating this. Do you understand? It has nothing to do with this. It actually ends up trivializing what was going on here. The deceit, the corruption. The second thing, it has nothing to do with a potluck dinner being bad. Now, it may be a bad potluck dinner. I've had some of those. They do exist. But it doesn't mean potluck per se is bad. Why wouldn't they come? Well, even our Wednesday night meal, because you're paying for food in the church, and so they'll stay home. They'll stay home that night. They won't come. This has nothing to do with that. It doesn't, when he says in the next verse, my house shall be a house of prayer, it doesn't mean what some people take it to mean, and that is, well, you know, it's a house of prayer. We need to be praying all the time. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It is a house of prayer, but that is a synecdoche. We've talked about this before. Sometimes one thing that is a part of a whole is mentioned, but it includes other things. But it doesn't take much study of the Old Testament or even to look at the New Testament, and you see that they're sacrificing animals. They're confessing their sins. They're seeking forgiveness. They would come and praise God in the temple for the bounty of rain, for the bounty of the crops. It is a place where the spiritual purpose is for the people of God to gather together to be drawn spiritually closer to God. And that comes from confession, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, worship, all of these things, see. And so those are three things that have gotten taken from this that have really hurt the significance of the passage. The man's purpose is to take the church and turn it into things that fits him. He has certain needs. He thinks it ought to be more this, it ought to be more that. Well, we ought to be able to do this. And he's got all kinds of ideas, and what he wants to do is turn it into his own personal country club. But it's not for that. The church is not for meeting every need we have. If it was, we wouldn't need marriage, we wouldn't need families, we wouldn't need government, we wouldn't need anything. It's not for that. It's to be able with the people of God and the temple of God to draw closer to God. It is a spiritual purpose. And when we try to make it something else, we're trying to compete man's purpose with God's purpose. And that's the clash that's going on here and we see elsewhere. So the corruption was that they were making it man's plan rather than God's plan, but notice that it had a religious flavor about it. There were religious things going on. They just weren't going on the way that God set up. It's interesting when you study the book of Revelation, and I've taught on this here, but there are the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and each of them is loaded with information and knowledge for Christians in the church and the church age. But there's an interesting thing that goes on that's rather subtle but very important, and you have to back away from looking at all of them individually and walking through them, which is what we did. But then I backed away, and you take the seven churches, and there's a great, great warning in them that's not spoken, but it's just there. And that is this: of the seven churches, five of them were condemned for something. So two were not. Five were condemned. The first one is the church at Ephesus, and he condemned Ephesus. You have left your first love, he said to them. You've left your first love. You're no longer in love with Christ. And then the second church is Pergamos. And there's, notice the decline. And in the second church, they had left their first love in the first church. By the second church, they were accepting false doctrine. That's the church of Pergamos. And then there comes the church of Thyatira. And once they had left their first love and then they had accepted false doctrine, now they were accepting the world into the church, and the church became very worldly and designed by man's purpose rather than God's purpose. And then you come to the church of Sardis, and he said to them, this was their condemnation, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. meaning they were living on their past faithfulness, their past glory, their past what God had done. And he said, so you have a great name, great things have happened here, but you are dead. You are dead. The last church is the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea, by the way, means the rule of the people rather than the rule of God, you see. And he said, you're not hot. You're not on fire for me. You're not cold. You're not lost in the sense that you have no religious desire. But you are lukewarm and you have mixed lostness with religion. You're still lost, but you have religion. And he said, and that makes me sick and I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the word for spit, by the way. Because it nauseates him. So do you see the decline? And it's true of a church, and it's true of an individual. You fall out of love with Jesus Christ. You began to accept false doctrine that you never would have accepted before. You began to accept things from the world that you wouldn't have accepted. And when you talk about your church, you focus on what's happened in the past because the greatness moving of God is gone. And then we become lukewarm. We're just a church full of a bunch of lost people, or at least dominated by it, the rule of man. But we have our religious trappings and ceremonies and holidays. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God said, he pointed out the sins that were going on in Israel, and he called Ezekiel to bring judgment, to preach judgment on them. And he said to him, Ezekiel, go and preach the judgment, but begin at my sanctuary. Begin with the leadership. Jesus did the same thing. Why? Because the temple couldn't fulfill the purpose of the Father when it was fulfilling the purpose of man. It couldn't be a light to the world of the presence of God and people truly worshiping him. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4, he talks about that judgment's coming upon the world. And he said, but it begins with the household of God. Judgment is coming, make no mistake about it. But God says, I want my people judged so that they will be pruned from the evil. And it's interesting in Peter, right after that verse in verse 17, in chapter 5, verse 1, he starts talking about the elders. The same thing you see in the Old Testament, the same thing you're seeing here as you begin with the leaders. So judgment will come upon the whole world, but it'll come upon his church first as he purifies. The great need in the church is not all of the things we think. It's only God. And the obstacle to God is allowing people to set the agenda for people to get their purpose rather than God's purpose. Whether it's preachers or elders or whoever it is. But it meets all of these artificial or secondary and tertiary needs rather than drawing us closer to God and convicting us of sin and showing us his grace. Many times it's so sad you can read the history of churches, and I've done a lot of that, of particularly Baptist churches most, and I'm familiar with quite a few. And what you find in the minutes, there's been this constant decline. They call this pastor, these elders, this pastor, this, and none of that changes because there's a handful of people that got control of the church years ago, and they still control it. And any time it begins moving towards its spiritual purpose, then those who are trying to do that are removed. They wield enormous power, kind of like what you see here. Second, notice he condemns the leaders in verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. This comes from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And when you read Mark's account of this, he adds the words from Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer by all the nations. So this reached, like many things of God's love and conviction and desiring of salvation, way beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And then he said, but you've made it a den of robbers. A den is not normally where the robbers rob and thieve. It's where they live. But he said, you've made this a den of robbers. Here the temple is for prayer, for worship, for sacrifice, for solitude, for God convicting, for people being forgiven of their sin, for coming into the presence of God with others and thanking Him for the blessings of a harvest, of rain, of all of the things that He gives us. And you just join together in that. But that purpose was corrupted by the priest, and the sanctuary became a place for people to make money. Thieves to extort the people of God as they set about to follow God. Jeremiah 7:11 is where that comes from, the den of thieves. They were violating the very sacredness and the purpose of the temple. And he said, you've made it a den of thieves. And Jeremiah in verse 4 says, do not trust in deceptive words. What does he mean? Here's what he means. They believed in what's called the inviolability of the temple. And that is, well, God cannot allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because that would be to destroy His temple, and He dwells in the temple and, if you will, sort of destroy Himself. So they were able to get by with all these things in their mind because the temple was there, and God would never bring ultimate judgment on them because He would be judging Himself. And Jeremiah said, don't trust deceptive phrases. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, he says. And it is that God brought judgment on them and leveled the place and took them into captivity into Babylon because they corrupted the purpose of the temple. God's not tied to a building, whether it's that temple or this church or another church. He doesn't even need a building. And Jesus came into the temple and he saw the same thing going on. And he called it the same thing using Jeremiah's words. And the impending judgment would be that God would bring judgment on that temple as well. And he was not afraid, and they should have already known this. And in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman army, came in, leveled Jerusalem, 1,100,000 people taken into captivity, hundreds of thousands killed. And they destroyed the temple. And now we know of it as the Wailing Wall, where they gather and wail. It was to be a light to all the nations. The same is true of the church, beloved. What the purpose of the church is set out in the New Testament. It's to pray, it's to offer ourselves, it's to encourage one another in the faith, it's to be taught the faith, it's to grow and mature, it's to try to reach out to the world, it's to try to encourage us to live godly lives, not to meet everything, but it is to spiritually draw us closer to God so that we can reflect God as a body and as individuals. The church was ordained to be a place of fellowship, of prayer, of missions, evangelism, reaching out, increasing the body in the knowledge and the holiness of God. All of it is characterized by being set apart unto God. And that's the root of the word holy, is to be set apart. It's to set apart and encourage one another even more as you see the day approaching. When it veers from that, it has removed itself from the true blessing of God. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how many people are there. It doesn't matter if they're active. Look how active they were. Look how many things were going on. It was filled with people. And it was corrupt. And the church can become that way too. When it's full of corruption and hypocrisy, it becomes a place of pride and man's purpose. And it's like the church of Laodicea, where Jesus is on the outside knocking, but he's not on the inside. May seem well. I see some beautiful churches, and you go in and they're empty. I don't know if you know this, but in Vermont, there are Baptist churches and other kinds of churches, evangelical churches, and they're beautiful buildings, and the lawns are mowed, and everything's taken care of. They really look nice, but no one's been in them for years. What happened was that they got endowed. The church died, the people are gone, but the money's still there to keep it painted, looking good, lights on, grass mowed, and they look very nice. But there's nothing there. Sometimes you can have things going on, but there's still nothing there spiritually. Sardis, you have a name that you liveth, but you are dead. You're a shell. You're a shadow of the reality that used to exist. The church is to seek holiness. And sometimes the corruption begins in different places, but I want to tell you, I don't think I'm wrong on this. I think it always has to begin getting its edgeway into the church in the leadership and flows from the leadership. Somewhere the leadership gets away from the purpose of God, however their heart may be thinking they're doing the right thing, but they're not learning the scripture themselves. They're not subjecting themselves to the word of God. And somewhere down the line, they start using their own wisdom and their own desires for the church, and corruption comes in. But I've never seen it happen where it didn't come via the leaders. That is the importance, beloved, of making sure that leaders are sanctified unto God in their personal life and their public life. For without it, he has made an inroad, and it may take 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, it may take decades, but the damage will be done. Third, notice Jesus heals a cripple. This is in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The crippled, of course, at the temple and different places, but they would congregate at the entrances to these places, and they would beg for alms and so forth. But they would be there at the entrance. But this is the temple of the Gentiles, so they could be in there. But most of the leaders at that time, it is my understanding, they did not allow lame and blind and those that are crippled to offer sacrifices. So they were not even allowed to do that. And then in the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and so forth, they did not allow them even to be a part of their community. And they were banned from what was known as the coming Messianic battle and the Messianic banquet. So here's Jesus in the midst of chaos. By this time, it is absolutely chaos. Screaming, hollering, people angry. People are running away from Jesus. Tables are turned over. People are on the floor gathering the money. The animals are running away from him. The lambs are bleeding and the birds are cooing. I mean, it's just madhouse. It's bedlam. And Jesus is in the middle of it, and while everybody's running away from him, this blind man and this crippled man crawl to him. So it's utter chaos. The noise level must have been beyond measure. And everybody's going in every direction, and everything's being turned over. And all the time people are running and saying things to him, these are trying to make their way to him. The mall was chaos, but they came through it. You see, they knew he was a man of holiness, but they also knew he was a man of overflowing compassion. And they came to him. And so in the midst of all of that, he healed them. What a scene. What a scene. A barbaric, ungodly, profiteering off of the people of God. And some are mad and some are on the floor digging around for their money and some are trying to catch the animals and everybody's just going nutty. And in that scene, there's these two people coming up and saying, could you heal us? And he says, sure, I'll heal you. Beloved, it's just a wonderful reminder. We do not have to compromise the scripture at all to follow and be what Christ is. We don't have to back off of the heinousness of abortion, of the perversion of homosexuality, of transgender, of any of these things. We don't have to mitigate them one bit, because when we do, we compromise. And it is in the sinfulness of sin that we truly see the grace of grace. So Jesus is our model. He didn't back off one bit. And oh, by the way, I'm telling you how ungodly that is, and I will minister to your need. So it's saying about the evil of abortion or sin or whatever kind it is, and at the same time, being willing to minister to them. Somebody has an abortion, the child is dead, and we try to minister to the mom. We can do that. We don't have to compromise. We're not acquiescing. We're acquiescing when we say something is less than what the Bible says it is. Fourth, he corrects the hypocrites, and that's in verse 15 through 17. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and the nursing of babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. These that are saying this, that are indignant, they had seen him cleanse the temple. They had seen him heal these two people. And now they've listened to children in fulfillment of the scripture. They're fulfilling it themselves, but they're also saying the scripture from the very Old Testament the priest claimed to be following. The Sanhedrin, it says, that's who this would have been, the leaders, they were indignant. And they try to stop him. You can always mark it down when God is seeking the purity of his people and people are seeking it, Satan will always come in and battle against it. When you see it in a church, what you'll find is the people doing it have no scriptural basis. Many times they don't even pretend about it. It's the most astounding thing. I mean, we've literally had someone stand up in a church, and when they were told, you know, that's not what the scripture says, and they said, "I don't care what the scripture says." Do you believe that? We've seen it. And it's not just happened with us. Many times they're not that blatant, but that's where they're going. They have no scriptural basis. They use and focus on non-eternal things. They make minor things, major things. They sidestep the main issue. Many times there's a main issue you're trying to deal with, and they're over here in some fluff. And many times, if time permits, you find out some of those people are involved at that moment, by the way, at that moment, that they're calling on the church to be holy and set apart to God. They're involved in immorality themselves. And I have seen that come out as well. But it always has to do with pride, because it's man setting his purpose to replace God's purpose for the church, because it doesn't seem to meet everything we think it ought to. It really doesn't matter what we think it ought to meet. It matters that we've learned what God says it ought to meet, and that will be enough. Jesus had done miracles. He had taught from the scripture. He had healed. He had fed. He had showed wonderful compassion, and they hated him for it. They loathed him for it. If we just do the right thing, I think, you know, our neighborhood or our city will feel better about us. No? No, that's not the way it works. You do the right thing, and you only worry if God's impressed. Most church splits, you well know, they don't have anything to do with something serious. They have to do with carpet color. I mean, we say that. It's not just something used. It really happens. Right. Try taking down a Sunday school board. I think we were talking the other day. that used to have the numbers, and it used to be in the worship center, and just try to walk up and take it down without going through a year or two process. And you won't be there in a year or two if you're the pastor. These things become sacred idols, and church splits happen over them. If the church splits over a true doctrinal issue that can't be compromised and some leave, then so be it, but not over these things. The church is to obey Christ and focus on a witness of Christ, to edify the body and to fellowship and encourage one another to holiness, and even more as the day is approaching. This isn't a denominational issue. Baptists, the way we do things in our polity, it kind of makes it more known. Because we're not a quiet people. We're not. Amen. Amen. See there? Go in some more up-type churches, high churches. Nobody talks before they go in. They don't talk in. They don't talk. And we're talking all the time. And so we have to do things to get people to quit talking, to come in. So we talk. We do things. But I've been in other meetings and stuff with other denominational leaders, and on more than one occasion, you know, you're talking about some problem, they say, well, Baptists don't have the hold on carnality. It is shared with all denominations and in all churches. That's because Satan wants to infect everything. Look at verse 16. That is a quote of Psalms chapter 8, verse 2. And that's the biblical basis for these children saying what they're saying and crying out. And they're probably saying this, and they learned it from their parents saying it the day before when he rode into Jerusalem. But it's a passage that is referring to God. And Jesus refers it to himself. No rabbi would have ever done that. But Jesus says they're right to do it. Haven't you read? Meaning, again, he's testifying to his deity and his messiahship. So it is a backdoor revival. Sometimes you're going to lose people. Or if you don't, you will lose God. Because the purpose of man will always be trying to remove the purpose of God unless those people desire the purpose of God. Let me show you just seven things you can draw from this and apply to church discipline. This is very quickly. Number one, and just think about what we've just read. Number one, it was disruptive. It was disruptive. And those that aren't following God will say, well, you're gonna break up the unity. The unity. No, they're like Jeremiah said, they cry peace, peace when there is no peace. Unity is around God, not to keep God at bay. Second, notice it was confrontational. I mean, church discipline's confrontational. Of course it is. Preaching is confrontational. Sometimes talking to somebody and sharing with them and talking to them about their sin can be confrontational. Look, beloved, there are some things we cannot pray out. We cannot hope out of the church. We can't even love it out. It has to be removed through a confrontational discipline when they will not repent. That is the teaching of the entirety of the Word of God. There's really no exception to that. And so, if you tell somebody we've practiced church discipline and they'll say, well, at our church, we just try to love them to Christ. Well, then Christ wasted a lot of paper talking about this in the Old and New Testament. And I'll guarantee you, those that are set on their purpose and they're unrepentant, number one, we violate the Word of God. We hurt the people that are here. But also, they're not going to be loved out. They'll outlive you. Third, it'll be disliked by many. Maybe the majority. I don't know how many there, but I know most of the priests would have not liked it. God's purpose for his temple was in conflict with man's purpose. Fourth, it will be misunderstood by many. So when this went on, can you just imagine? I mean, get out of our situation where everything's quiet and everything's chaotic because of just the people and all that's going on. It just got more chaotic. And now those people who have run, they're out here talking about it, trying to figure out what happened. What? I mean, what's going on? I mean, and then the gossip thing would have gone on for no telling how long. And even just talking about it, because it was a big event. So it would have been misunderstood. Number five, it was uninvited. Those who needed it didn't invite it. They didn't ask him to come do that. And that's the way church discipline is. It's not invited. It's resisted. And that's the next thing. It will continue to be resisted unless their heart is to do God's purpose in God's place. And the last thing, it was right. It was just right. It really doesn't matter if there were less people at the temple next week or more people, or none of that really matters. It's all irrelevant. It doesn't matter if offerings went down. None of that matters. What matters is, was God's place being used for his purpose? And his purpose is laid out in the scripture with the priority of worship and fellowship and maturing in the church and purity, helping us to walk in separateness and holiness in the world that we live in. So we're here and we're secluded today, but we're not going to live here. And so we're to be there for one another and to have compassion. We look at the world and we see all of these things that can make you so hard, can make you not care, make you just want to go to heaven. But where's our compassion? Where's our heart to help some of them know what we know? Verse 17, I remind you, Jesus stayed outside the city because of the crowd. So many people did, but he and the disciples did. But I just find in his last words to be kind of a piercing, haunting echo. Look what it says. First thing it says, and he left them. Not the city, not the temple. He left them. It's like he left them in their sin. He left them in their hypocrisy. He left them in their self-centeredness and their rebellion, so they would die there. You find that kind of thing throughout the scripture, that there comes a time Christ leaving. And so I just think putting he left them, not the temple or something like that, but them, the people. In John 12:36, he'd preached the gospel and he warned in the last verse of that little passage. He says, and while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke. Then he went away and hid himself from them. In Matthew 7:23, where they're telling Christ at the end, we did all these things. I mean, we were serving you. We were doing miracles. I mean, we saw you work. We gave you all the credit. He said, and then I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You're not mine. And depart from me. Depart from me. And I think those words will echo through the halls of hell for all eternity. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Matthew 25:30, speaking of the judgment that will come after the tribulation. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There is a time of leaving them, of throwing them out, casting them out, never having a chance to know him. In Revelation 3:16, as we mentioned, the church at Laodicea, so because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot, you're not cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's the end, and it's over. In Revelation chapter 22, after the new heaven and the earth, all the judgments are over. There's no more judgment, just eternal life for those who know Christ. In Revelation 22:15, it says, "And outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." The temple of God has a purpose. The Bible has a purpose. We have a purpose. And when one of us or somebody tries to corrupt that and make it man's purpose, that will end with God walking off from them, because his purpose will prevail. Will you bow your head? If you don't know him as Savior, it will be left to you to make that decision. He wants you to come. The cleansing of the temple was so that people could come to God and so they could see true worship and the true light of God, and that includes you. All the salvation plan is so that man who doesn't deserve it, he can get what he doesn't deserve, because Christ bore what we deserve. But you have to come recognizing you've broken God's law. It's not that you just failed in marriage or failed with your children or failed to be a good child. It's that you failed God. You failed to keep his law. And there's no way that can ever be made up. But that sin has been paid for. "He who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out," Jesus said. All you have to do is come. And if your heart's drawn that way, the Spirit of God is working in your heart and life. Don't turn him away. For us as a church, we have to be reminded over and over what the Bible teaches, because we are a forgetful people. And to keep our heart in line with the purpose of God for our purpose, our personal lives, for our family lives, and for our church life. And we want this to be a place where people can know the spiritual purpose of God for their life, both by what we do, what we hear and say, and what they experience. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. And Lord, we just see so wonderfully in Jesus' life the holiness that's unflinching. And yet, in the midst of a chaotic scene like our world, the compassion overflows. We need not stand for holiness in a way that compromises compassion, nor seek to be compassionate so that we compromise holiness, but to allow the Lord Jesus to work through us where righteousness and mercy have kissed, as the psalmist says. So Lord, may this time be for you to be honored by salvation, somebody following you in their heart in a way they've not been, by you bringing people to this fellowship. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.